Today on Focal Point, a message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Sinners get punished for their sin. They get recompensed for their sin. Unless God can devise a way, because he cares for sinners, to say, I want sinners not to have to suffer the consequence of their own sin. Realize his pain was your penalty. It was your penalty. Your penalty. You need to see Christ in his agony, agonizing over whether or not to pay for your sin.
Sinners get punished for their sin. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares reminds us that though we deserve death as a penalty for our sins, God made a way to release us from our sentence. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's the perfect substitute to atone for our sins. He wipes it away. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, let's dive in.
Let me read for you the first entry into the crucifixion section of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 39 of Luke 22. Let me read it to you, not to try and bring you down this morning, but try to let you know why the church would sing songs and celebrate and do something called worship and praise God for the death of Christ as it begins to unfold in our study of Luke, beginning in verse 39. Let me read for you through verse 46 in the English Standard Version. It says, "And he," that is Christ, of course, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him." Remember, this is Thursday. They've had the upper room. And he's going to tell his disciples to pray. Verse 40, "And when he came to the place," which we know in the other Gospels is called Gethsemane, the oil press, "he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw." Interesting way that Luke kind of, in a very vivid way, talks about that. The other disciples, the other apostles talk about that being a little distance further, about a stone's throw. You figure that one out, how far that is. "And he knelt down and he prayed." And he said what? Verse 42. He says to the Father, "Father, if you are willing," it's conditional, "if you are willing, remove this." Now here's the imagery, "this cup from me." Cups are filled with some kind of liquid. The liquid is to drink, the drinking of something in a cup, very common image throughout the Bible, and it's an analogy and a picture of something. And in this case, it's apparently a bad thing. Whatever's in a cup must be bad to drink. You don't want to drink it. It's painful to drink. Your thoughts of drinking it are going to lead you, as it says here soon, to agony. But he says in verse 42, "I want you to remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will," don't over-Christianize that word, that means want, "not what I want, not the thing that I prefer, but yours," implied, "your wants, your desires, what you prefer, let that be done. I'm resolved to that." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Luke only gives us the reason they were sleeping. The other ones say just because their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were heavy because they were tearful. They saw this crashing down, this thought of a Christ ascending the throne of David and ruling. Now we recognize the chief priests, the scribes, everyone's against you and we're about to be crucified. And then you had to go tip those tables over there in this last week and you made everyone mad at you and this is all coming down and you've told us that there's going to be a betrayal and we saw Judas slip out and man, this is awful. And so when it's time to pray so they can be strong, they're sleeping because of their pain, their sorrow, their agony. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And it leaves us with that. Before then, in verse 47, as we'll see next time, a crowd shows up with Judas to betray him. Cup. Circle that word. Highlight it in your devices. Verse 42. Underline it in your Bible. "Remove this cup from me." Earlier in the night when Jesus was with his disciples, he took a cup and he called it the cup of the covenant in his blood. Matthew records it as the cup of the covenant in his blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. It's a cup. It's a cup that Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 10 is a cup of blessing, where God has blessed us because of what's in that cup, and we're to drink it. It's the cup of blessing with which we bless. That word bless, just a compound word of the little particle ou, which means good, and the word logia, which means to speak. It's something that we speak really well of. We are so grateful for what that cup represents. It's the cup of blessing where God can say good about me. God can put his favor on me. God can see Mike Fabar and say, he's my guy, good guy. He's on my team. He's righteous and holy. How can you see me that way? I'm not. Well, because that cup and what it represents, this new covenant promise that Ezekiel looked forward to, that would be the thing that would cleanse me from my sin. And if I would have that blood, that picture of the payment of my sins, that the wages of sin is death. When people bleed out, it's because they're dying. And that blood, that picture of that covenant commitment, that you will take some kind of payment, a recompense for sin, and I can take that from the outside, and I can have that applied to me. And in that cup of blessing, I'm going to stand back and bless it. The cup of blessing which we bless. And he says, take this cup and do this in remembrance of me. And he says, remember that when you connect my death with this symbol, this cup, remember that that is the ticket. That is the difference. That is the key. That is the catalytic distinction between being punished for my own sin and having to drink the cup of God's wrath and having it paid for by someone else so that I can have the cup of blessing. That distinction is so contrasted in Scripture. Every non-Christian has this sliding scale about what they think they deserve because they're so engrossed in lateral comparisons. And the Bible says, you and I need to come to grips with the fact that when we look at the scene of Christ going to the garden and agonizing about going to the cross and then going to the cross, this is all about payment, a recompense, drinking the cup that you and I deserve. And I'd like to personalize it this morning to summarize what I'm saying here in your first point. Number one, you need to realize that his pain, which just the thought of it was agonizing for him, was your penalty. 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 If you're non-Christian, you don't get this. I understand it. You don't get it. The gospel's veiled to you. You don't get this. I understand that you don't get it. You don't get it. Penalty. I don't deserve a penalty, you say. But the Bible says you do. Just the hard facts. I know you say, I'm a pretty good person. Ask the average non-Christian. You may be asking yourself right now, why would I need a penalty from God? Ask a teenage driver if he's a good driver. I read a study recently of students who drive, teenagers, who think they're good drivers. What's the percentage? What do you think? Throw a number up. 50%? 60%? Those arrogant, 70%? 93%. Said, oh yeah, I'm above average. Most people think they're going to heaven because they're good people. You know what the insurance company doesn't care about? They are not a part of this. Everyone gets a participation trophy affirming everyone to make them feel good. And if you think you're great, do whatever you want. You can do anything. That's not the world the insurance agents live in. They live in the world that's completely, they look at real hazards, real statistics. And the statistics, of course, are just the opposite of what most teenage drivers think about their driving. They say you are a radically high risk. As a matter of fact, they say you're 3 times more likely as a teenage driver to be in an accident than people that are older than you. 3 times more. And so guess what they do? You're going to pay for that. We got to pad our insurance trust. We got to have a lot of money in the bank to pay because you're going to get in an accident. You are more likely than other people to do that. You get distracted. You text. You drive. You drink. You drive. You guys are just a mess. And they sit there and go, no, I'm not. I'm really good. As a matter of fact, male drivers, the number one premium, right? You got to pay more for a male, young, teenage driver than any other demographic of driver out there. Even the slow drivers you get behind over here, you think, oh, those people are terrible drivers. They're not the worst. They're bad, but they're not the worst. And by the way, it's the male drivers who think they're the best drivers as teenage drivers. Because the insurance companies live in the world of reality because they have to cut the checks. There's a recompense. There's a payment to be made. In the minds of teenagers, they live in a world of their own self-assessment. And parents sometimes are dumb enough to help them believe their kids' fanciful views of themselves instead of helping them realize, here's the real world. Evangelists have 2 opportunities. They can go to people. Like I can go to you this morning. I can somehow look at the death of Christ as some kind of, I don't know, expression of love, as an example of martyrdom. I can somehow spin it. I mean, it'd be hard for me. I'd have to be creative, but there's a lot of guys doing it really well today, effectively. It's terrible. It's heinous. It's heresy. But they're good at trying to make you feel that the death of Christ had nothing to do with you deserving penalty. There's an old phrase in theology, and it's very important. It starts with the word penal, substitutionary atonal. Penal means that it's a payment and a penalty that needed to be paid. And that Christ died as a penal substitute so that he drank the cup of God's wrath and anger so that you wouldn't have to. And don't stop me at the door like the lady did. I tell the story often, and I said something about God's anger, and she stopped me at the door and says, God doesn't get angry. My God doesn't get angry. And I like when they make it really personal. My God doesn't get angry. And I said, well, then your God is not the real God, because the real God gets angry. Well, no, maybe in the Old Testament, but as I often say, took a nap, intertestamental period, woke up, is feeling so much better in the New Testament. The God of love in the New Testament. That kind of Marcionism, if you know heresy, that's just wrong. It's sinful. And, you know, Stanley and others today trying to posit that, or they'll unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. Don't get me started with all that. But they're all about the idea that God is not like that. I love to quote Revelation chapter 14, not because it's one of my favorite passages, but because all that imagery of drinking the cup of the dregs of God's anger in the Old Testament, let me read it. Here it comes. You think that's relevant? Not just for now, in the future. Speaking of what's happening on the last generation of people with iPhones in their pockets, the iPhone 34, whatever we're at that point. He says, I will make them drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. That's a New Testament passage. God's got time to kind of get over his anger towards sin. We got a lot of time. This is the 66th book of the Lord's God-breathed library, and he's still angry. Angry at what? Angry at sin. And guess what? Sinners get punished for their sin. They get recompensed for their sin. That is, unless God would somehow devise a way in his sovereign plan to relieve people of that penalty by sending a perfect substitute. Atonement means that sin that was there is wiped away. Penal, penalty, substitutionary, he suffers for you. You know the verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ suffered for sins once for all. The righteous, he was righteous one, perfect one, for, huper in Greek. That's a strong word. It's a simple sentence. You can read it, but you need to read there in a penal, substitutionary covering of your sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Unless God can devise a way, because he cares for sinners, to say, I want sinners not to have to suffer the consequence of their own sin. Realize his pain was your penalty. It was your penalty. Your penalty. You need to see Christ in his agony, agonizing over whether or not to pay for your sin. That's what was going on in this text. And of course, you know what happens. He does. And he becomes a sacrifice. And God treats him as though he had done everything sinful that you have done. And I'd like you to think about that as unpleasant. We're already in an unpleasant passage and an unpleasant sermon. Compass 2020, let's grow the church. Now let's preach how a horrible sermon like this about how awful we all are. Let's see how that works out. Operation Crowd, you know, Reduction, right? Here we go. I want you to think about your sin. Think about the things that if I put it on the screen right here and I had video of you saying those things, doing those things, I had the brainoscope on your forehead thinking those things, the things you try to hide and put under the carpet so no one sees. Right there, here it is. Think of that. And I want you to think that the Father was willing to put his Son in the crosshairs of all of his anger about those things on that screen. And he said, I am willing to punish him so that you don't have to be punished. His pain, and he's grieving, he's agonizing over doing this. And he's saying, if there's a way for me to get out of drinking this cup, I do not want to be treated like those people in that church in Orange County that are hearing that sermon. I don't want to be treated like I'm them. And yet that's exactly the penalty. We read it not long ago in our daily Bible reading, 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin, the righteous, to be sin. He was the target of all of God's righteous indignation towards sin, the recompense, the payment. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. His pain in this scene for the next 12 weeks that we will look at was your penalty. Substitutionary atonement. Falling out of favor today. A lot of guys, particularly here in Southern California, lots of them in Orange County, in pulpits, they're talking about Christ's death in a completely different way than the New Testament talks about his death, because all that stuff that predicates the message of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, they've gotten rid of, and that is that God's not mad at us. I cut this verse in half, as you see on your worksheet here, between part 1 and part 2 of verse 42, and I want to make that distinction between what he wants, his will, in his humanity, fully human, fully God. He says, remove this cup from me. It's got an asterisk on it, if you're willing. And of course, he knows. In verse 42, bottom of the verse, he says, nevertheless, here's the only hope you ever have of not going to hell. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was willing to do this. And not only that, verse 43, when God sent an angel from heaven, he didn't send an angel to deliver him from the mess. As Christ actually said on the cross, I could call 10,000 angels to deliver me from this, but I'm not stopping this, and the Father's not only not stopping this, he's sending angels to strengthen him. Hang in there. We're going to the cross. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to pay for their sin. You're going to get the penalty that they deserve. I think the most natural reaction to that, if anyone understands the problem, is thanksgiving. Number two, you need to thank God for his costly love for you. He loved you so much that he demonstrated that love, that while you sat there with no hope as someone transgressing against his law, he sent his son to die for you. And if you know that passage in Romans 5, he says, someone might die for a good person. Someone might even dare to die for a righteous person. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. Again, I'm preaching to people, and I know that there's people here that get it, but there are people here that don't get it, and certainly lots and lots of people from the masses of people that hear this on the radio that don't get it. I can assure you, there are lots of people that don't get it, and here's why you don't get it. Because of the thing we just talked about, sin. You don't think you are a sinner. Thank God for his costly love. You'll never see that as a necessity, and you'll never be grateful, profoundly, humbly grateful for it, unless you recognize your own sin. When was the last time you sincerely felt to the core of your being, I know I'm an unworthy sinner? You can't be saved without it. J.C. Ryle said this 115 years ago, whatever it was, when he preached that sermon, and he said, you know, the foundation of anything really in Christianity, saving Christianity, is you understanding sin. If you don't understand that, hopelessly lost. The first thing to be attacked in modern Christianity is the concept that you and I are sinners and undeserving of God's love. Costly love. Let's talk about love for a second. I know a lot of us picture God in his divine kitchen with pictures of us hanging on his refrigerator with heart-shaped magnets, and it's pictures of us in our nice little sweaters, and he goes, oh, I love those kids. I love them. Well, I'll do anything for those kids, just like you think about your Orange County kids. Oh, I love them to death. They're just those little rugrats. Don't picture God in his celestial kitchen with you in a heart-shaped frame on his desk or on his counter. I'd like you to think of Benghazi with people having rocket-propelled grenades over their shoulder, rocket launchers. I want you to see them with their torches. I want you to see them assaulting the compound where God lives in Libya there. Picture that. And those are the people that God says, I'm going to reach out and love them. You and I assaulted the holy God of the universe by every single thing that we've done in rebellion against his law. Not just the sins of transgressing his rules, knowing the right thing and not doing it. Or not only doing the thing he told us not to, but the sins of omission, not doing the things that we know we should do, all of that. And he said, those are the people I choose to love. That's love that demands our life, our soul, and our all. It's amazing love. It's a love that most people in the Twitter universe, when they talk about God's love, they have no idea what it is that the Bible presents as God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his son to be agonized in a garden so that he could go to a cross and be executed completely naked and beaten, having to march through the towns with no clothes and a cross over his shoulder as people spit on him and Roman soldiers beat him. That's how much God loved the world. That didn't even make sense to someone who doesn't understand sin. It's a costly love. A couple of problems we have, I think, when we think of forgiveness, because this is all about forgiveness, right? Yeah, why is it love? Because I get to be forgiven. I get to be forgiven. You can sit here today, you can sing the songs, we're about to take the Lord's Supper, and you can say, it is so great that his blood, his body, broken on the cross 2,000 years ago, that is my forgiveness. Oh, I'm so glad. But you don't think about what those symbols represent. And I'll tell you why, because we quote passages like this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what we think about? He's a God who says, if you confess, I'll forgive. Confess, forgive. Confess, forgive. And we think that's his job. He's just a nice, loving God. He's got my picture on his fridge and he loves me so much. And all I got to say is, oh, Dad, I'm sorry. And he forgives me. In Leviticus, the picture of sacrifice is laid out, and it started in chapter 1, verse 4, with the worshiper coming with a lamb as a guilt offering, a burnt offering. A burnt offering meant it was all burned up. It was none of it was given even for food for the Levites. It was the picture of your sin, guilty before God, and you were to come with that animal, put your hand on the head of that animal, stand before the priest, and the priest was then to see that this spotless, blemishless lamb that you brought was representing you. And then you were to take the knife and slit the throat of this animal, and it's a gross, awful scene, blood pouring out of the neck as it collapses to the ground, blood spilling on your sandals, on your big toes, and then you're to take that blood and you're to throw it on the side of the altar, and that animal was to be hoisted up on the giant barbecue in the middle of the patio of the worship center and burn it to a crisp. Now, it smells really good. I guess that's the only positive thing there. And the Bible says that it smells good, but it's a picture of an innocent animal dying so that you don't have to.
To someone who doesn't believe in sin or thinks their good deeds will get them to heaven, the fact that Jesus had to die on the cross to atone for our sins makes no sense. But we can't talk about God's love without also acknowledging just what great lengths he has gone to in order that we would be forgiven. You're listening to pastor, author, and teacher Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, whether you're a regular listener or today's your first time joining us, I'm sure you've noticed that Pastor Mike doesn't beat around the bush. He tells it like it is, straight from Scripture. And that's why every day on Focal Point, we're committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word. If you've been strengthened and encouraged through this program, will you partner with us today so we can continue reaching into hearts and homes with these daily messages? Give online at focalpointradio.org. Or maybe you're ready to become a Focal Point partner. Monthly support from our faithful friends has been absolutely essential in these chaotic times. You can join the team at focalpointradio.org. And when you give a gift of any amount today to support the ministry of Focal Point, we'll send you a copy of the classic book, Humility, by Andrew Murray, as our way of saying thanks. In a world filled with pride and boasting, learn how humility actually empowers us, providing the doorway to holiness. Request your copy by calling 888-320-5885 or by going online to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us today. And be sure to come back again tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. This time we're addressing the subject of work by asking, who do you really work for? That's coming up Friday on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit
focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.